Do sit down, and we're going to read again. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and from verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So do keep that open, and the white sheets there are going to be the ones that will help you as we look at the verses together. I overheard a conversation recently where someone was interested in finding out about God, and they asked their friend, what should I do? Near where I live, there are so many places of worship, I just wouldn't know where to begin. And the friend replied, well, yeah, I know how it feels, but my advice to you would be just make a start. Keep trying places, and eventually you will find the place where you feel comfortable. And perhaps you're a visitor and you're asking that exact question, where do I find a place that would be a spiritual home? I think especially in London, there's just such a bewildering array of options, and we get things through our door from religious places all the time, and you may not know how to navigate through it, or where do we start? How do I know what is a true ministry? What's a spiritual dead end? Actually, I think this is a good question for us to ask as a church as well. Not just how would we answer personally if someone asked us that question, but how can we make sure as a church that we are on track, that we are the kind of place which has right priorities and where people could find true ministry? In that passage we just had read in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, who's the writer, he's writing to a church that he started several years before. And since Paul left, some new teachers have come on board. In some ways, things are the same. They still talk about Jesus. They still teach from the Bible. But there are some differences in emphasis, shall we say. And Paul is actually very concerned about them. These teachers put a lot more emphasis on what works in the culture that they're in. So the culture at the time, it put a high value on credentials, having studied in the right place or having hands laid on you by the right people and so on. And so these teachers had letters of commendation to boost their credibility. The culture at the time put a high value on spiritual experience. So these teachers would talk a lot about visions and revelations and miraculous healings. The culture at the time put a high value on eloquent speech. Don't know if you know this, instead of going to the cinema in those days, they would go and hear great orators. And so these teachers made sure that they gave well-crafted and clever talks. In fact, they were very critical of Paul and his unpolished talks in chapter 10. In particular, they considered Paul to be too negative. Instead of affirming people, Paul always seemed to be tearing people down, as they put it. Paul's always telling people that they're wrong, that they need to change. It's no wonder that he's suffering and in prison all the time. He's just too blunt. He's always upsetting people. And actually, there's even a hint of that in our passage. So look at verse 11, where Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And that word persuade has a negative tone sometimes. It can be translated as cajole or bully or browbeat. And so Paul's saying in that verse, yes, maybe I do persuade people, as you put it. I do bluntly press people to change, but there is a reason for that. And in these verses, Paul is explaining why he does ministry the way that he does. He says it's not just a matter of style or emphasis. There's much more going on underneath it. And these verses are here both so that we can learn to recognize authentic ministry, so that we're not then led astray by all the other options out there. That's what the Corinthians are in danger of. But these verses are also here so that we can then start imitating Paul and his example of authentic ministry. And we want to make sure, don't we, that we're a church where the ministry is true and faithful. And so the two marks of authentic ministry there on the sheets are live in the light of the judge's verdict and live in the light of the Saviour's love. And we're going to look at that first one first, live in the light of the judge's verdict. Let me read from verse 9 again. So whether we are at home or away, that is whether we're at home with the Lord, that means with Jesus in heaven, or away, that is still serving Jesus here. So Paul's saying basically whatever happens, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So Paul's saying that the reason that I may be blunt, the reason I may sometimes say things that lots of people don't like, is because what is driving me is not people-pleasing anymore, but all that matters to me now is Jesus-pleasing, there in verse 9. And on the last day, when Jesus judges the world, ultimately, his opinion, his well done, is the only one that's going to count. The late Steve Jobs, the former CEO of Apple, he used to encourage people to have a whole life perspective. So he'd tell people, imagine yourself on your deathbed and try and make decisions now which are going to make sense from that perspective. And I think it's relatively helpful advice as far as it goes. But Paul says that is not enough. Actually, we need to think of ourselves, not on our deathbeds, but beyond death, on the great day of judgment. And then we're to live life now in a way that makes sense from that perspective. That's the way to live life. And for Paul, not even death is a big issue for him now. Do you notice that? Home or away doesn't ultimately matter. In fact, so many of the things which seem so crucial to us right now, whatever it is, passing that exam, finding that partner, buying that house, getting that promotion, so much of what keeps us awake at the moment will one day pale into insignificance. The big deal, what really matters, is what lies beyond death, standing before the Lord Jesus. Traditionally, in the Habsburg Empire, at royal funerals, as the funeral procession approached the closed doors of the Imperial Chapel in Vienna, a voice from inside would then ask, "Who is it?" And the chamberlain would then kind of read out a long list of grand titles. And the voice from inside the church would then reply, "We know him not." Then the chamberlain would try again with a shorter version, and he'd receive the same reply. Finally, the chamberlain knocks on the door, and again comes the question, "Who is it?" And this time, he abandons all pomp and ceremony, and he answers, "A sinner in need of God's mercy." "Him we know, enter," comes the reply. And it's a little reminder, isn't it, that beyond death, so many of our achievements and our accolades are going to seem utterly irrelevant. What will matter is first whether we're those who have received God's mercy in Christ. And then secondly, how we have lived for Christ. That's important to be clear. Paul knows at this judgment seat that awaits him, his salvation is not at stake. He's already explained how through Jesus we can have full confidence of being welcomed by God on the last day. What is at stake for the believer is our level of reward or commendation. In the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 3, Paul spoke about some believers being saved but only through the flames. So yes, they make it through the judgment, but the fire of judgment will just expose their life's work as having consisted of just wood, hay, and straw, and up it goes in flames. Whereas others, he said, those who invest eternally and who build with gold and silver and precious stones, what they have done will survive through into eternity, and they'll be rewarded. And we saw, didn't we, in the reading from Matthew 25, Jesus' parable of the talents, a very similar theme. And Jesus tells another parable, the parable of the minas, in Luke 19. And in both of those, depending on the extent to which the servants have been faithful with what they've been given in this life, the master then rewards them with proportionate levels of responsibility in the next world. It's important to say, in all these occasions, the rewards are not merited, they're not earned. They're still completely out of the master's generosity. But again and again, Jesus taught this perspective. He kept saying, do this, and great will be your reward in heaven. Jesus wants this perspective of the last day to be a strong motivation in how we live day to day. And if you think about it, the fact that there is a God who cares about how we live is actually wonderful news. I guess we've all come across school teachers who didn't really care enough to mark the students' work properly. In fact, I heard about some children who put this to the test and wrote rude remarks in the middle of their essay just to see if they got read, and they got through without being noticed. But as soon as children work out that there's no real assessment of what they're doing, that is deeply demotivating. Students just disengage at that point. I was listening to a TED talk a while back by a professor of psychology, and he was saying that there is no this sense that people have today that there is no ultimate assessment and therefore no ultimate meaning in life, he said, is what accounts for why so many people today are plunging into depression. It's so demoralizing. And so this teaching actually is a great encouragement for us, because it tells us that all of life is charged with meaning. It's purposeful. Every day matters to God. And in particular, Paul says, this should be a wonderful motivation for evangelism, for speaking about the gospel to others. Look at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade or cajole others. So initially, at least, the ministry of these new teachers might not have felt that different from being under Paul's ministry. If we'd wandered into that church in Corinth, we might not have immediately noticed. So like Paul, they worked hard on their talks. Like Paul, they were concerned for growth and for outreach. But underneath it all, Paul says, there were very different motivations at play. Look at verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So Paul says these new teachers were concerned about what you can see. They were all about the popular, lively show. They were about filling the room, but not about deep heart change. But for Paul, the prospect of standing before the Lord Jesus one day, that meant that his focus was not sales figures, numbers on seats. His focus was sales methods. Have I been faithful in speaking the truth? That was the question for him. And I have to say, discerning whether a certain church or a certain ministry is driven by the judge's verdict, as it should be, won't be immediately obvious always. And so I think particularly we need to tune in to this question. Is the church saying the hard things? Are they saying those bits in the Bible which might upset people? Those bits which are out of step with the culture? Or those bits which call people to change rather than constantly affirming people in their sin? And I'm saying this partly to myself. By temperament, I really don't like confrontation. So I know how tempting it is to soften the Bible's message. But Paul says this is completely crucial. This is the difference between whether it's a true ministry or a false ministry. You may know the Bible has a very strong emphasis on warning people about wrong teaching. In fact, I was thinking about this recently, that I couldn't think of a book in the New Testament which doesn't warn against false teachers. If you can think of one, tell me afterwards. It's a really big deal in the Bible. But one of the big taboos in our culture at the moment is saying so-and-so is wrong. And this taboo is now having a disastrous impact on the church. I've got a friend who attends a Bible teaching church, but one that for a long time has only really taught the positives. So it's good at saying this is true, but it then doesn't say the corollary, this, and this are therefore false. My friend told me he was reading a book by a guy called Rob Bell, and I'd heard of the book, and I knew that it was a book which actually undermined the Bible's teaching about judgment and hell. So I actually wanted to flag up for my friend that it was a really unhelpful book to be reading. But I thought he might not just trust my opinion on it. So I decided to appeal to a famous Christian author who I knew we'd both heard of, called John Piper. And I told him that John Piper warned that that was a really unhelpful book and had some real problems with it. And my friend then said, well, he used to respect this guy, John Piper, but now that he'd heard that Piper was criticizing another Christian's views like that, he said he couldn't respect his opinions anymore. And what was so shocking to me in that conversation was how my friend's experience of over a decade of only hearing positive teaching, that meant that when he heard a true shepherd who was warning him about a wolf, that voice was so foreign to him that he instinctively ran away from it. And this church had effectively inoculated my friend away from faithful teaching just by refusing to teach the negatives. But Paul says that true teachers will be driven not by people's verdicts on them, trying to avoid those cultural taboos and fit in. True teachers will be driven by God's verdict, by faithfully passing on what God has spoken. That is what counts. It's not just that we are facing this final judgment. The fact that others, unbelievers, are also facing this final judgment is also a huge motivator for Paul. That's why I think he says there in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And the Bible teaches that for those who have yet to put their trust in Christ, they are approaching the judgment unforgiven, without a savior, and that is a fearful prospect. So for someone who's gone through their whole lives receiving God's gifts every day and yet effectively throwing his love back in his face and ignoring him, perhaps even just using God's name as a swear word, for someone who has consistently refused to accept the forgiveness which could be theirs and have always held God at arm's length and said they don't want relationship with him, God will one day confirm their decision. And they will face an eternity without God and without his goodness. There's a bishop who until recently was the presiding bishop of the Church of England in South Africa. He's called Frank Retief. And because he's a bishop, he often got to speak at the Theological College in Cape Town, where our mission partner, Chris Twyla, is currently studying. And one of the students one time asked Bishop Frank, what is the most important priority for a young Christian worker? And straight away, Bishop Frank replied, I would like every minister to have written in red over his desk one thing. The soul that has not come to Jesus for forgiveness is facing a Christless eternity in hell. Now that is a stark truth, but it's one that the Bible is very clear about. And I know that this reality is very difficult for us to engage with. I know it's difficult emotionally, it's difficult psychologically. Waking up each day knowing that many of the people around us and people we love are in grave danger. And that tension means that we tend to find various ways of dissipating or dealing with it. One way is to flatly deny the Bible's teaching, like Rob Bell has done. Another way, which I think is more common in this room, and which I think I do much of the time, is that I believe in judgment at one level, but practically I often just put it out of my mind and try and ignore it. But Paul says there is another way. Look at verse 11 again. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So do you see the point? Paul encourages us to let this reality of judgment drive us out in love, to share our faith. Can I say, I see a lot of this happening here at the Barge. It's actually a very encouraging place to be. If you were here 3 weeks ago, you might have caught at the morning service, Ryan stood up here and he was explaining how he was taking a break from his job and he was heading back to China for a few months so that he could try and use that time to witness to his dying grandfather before it's too late. Or I can think of lots of ministries people are involved in here, like Christian Street Conversations or Arabia Dance or Midweek Ministry or Summer Camps, each with the aim, these ministries, of helping others hear the gospel. Or others here at the Barge who faithfully keep that priority of praying and trying to witness to colleagues and friends and family members. And that is very encouraging to be in a church with those kinds of priorities. And these verses are a call to keep it up, keep going. Someone else who kept this perspective as a driving force in his life was a man called C.T. Studd. Studd was very privileged. He was Eton and Cambridge educated, and he also played cricket for England. Age 21, he was the Freddie Flintoff of his day, and Wisden, which is the cricketer's almanac, awarded him England's best all-round cricketer 2 years in a row. But age 24, Studd's brother nearly died. Although C.T. Studd was from a Christian family and although he had some kind of faith, he said that for the first time he had to wrestle with this question: what is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? And he said that hit him with a new force, that question. And through this experience, he found a new conviction about the importance of living in the light of eternity. And he decided at that point to give up a promising cricketing career and head to China as a missionary. I know that won't be everyone's calling, but he concluded that was the best way for him to invest his life. Now, because he was a very public figure, shortly before he got on the boat, he gave a speech to thousands of people here in London explaining why he was going. And he said this: what are you really living for? Are you living for today, or are you living for the life eternal? Are you going to care for the opinion of men here, or for the opinion of God? The opinion of men won't help much when we get before the judgment throne, but the opinion of God will. And actually, that is a great question for each one of us to be asking ourselves. What is it that we're living for? Are we going to be those who effectively waste our lives and just escape through the flames? Or are we going to be those who one day hear our masters say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Well, these verses, they don't simply call us to live in the light of the judge's verdict, but more briefly there on the sheets, we're also to live in the light of the Saviour's love. So let's look again from verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now that all for whom Christ died in the middle of verse 14 is qualified by the all who have died at the end of verse 14. It's the same group. And the dying Paul is talking about in this verse is what is symbolized in our going down into death at our baptism. It's the death of our old lives. That event that happens when a new believer is joined to Christ and God counts our old lives as ended and therefore free from any future accusations. So Paul is saying Jesus has died for everyone who trusts in him, and he's done it for a specific reason. Why did Jesus die? Verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So the reason Jesus gave himself for us was to free us from the slavery of living for our own selfish desires, living those pointless, dead-end lives turned in on ourselves. And Jesus has freed us instead to live for him, to at last become the people that we were created to be and to be caught up in a wonderful new story which goes on forever. And Paul says that this reality, this love which reached down and grabbed us and turned us around, this love should now be the driving force in our lives. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, he's got a quality name, he was an 18th century German man, and he founded a community of Moravian Christians who were known at the time for unparalleled missionary zeal. And behind this missionary community was a deep experience of Jesus' love. After Zinzendorf finished university, he took a gap year, traveling around Europe, or a grand tour, as it was known amongst the aristocracy of the day. And as he was visiting the art museum in Dusseldorf, which is in modern-day West Germany, he saw a painting entitled Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. And it was a portrait of Christ with a crown of thorns on his head pressed down into his scalp, and therefore blood running down his face. And beneath the portrait were written these words: I have done this for you. What have you done for me? And when Zinzendorf's eyes met the eyes of Jesus in this painting, he was just transfixed. In fact, he stayed there in the gallery for hours, staring at the painting until the sun went down. And all his life, Zinzendorf looked back to that encounter as utterly life-changing. As he stood there, as it were, watching his Savior suffer and bleed, he said to himself, because of his love for me, from now on I will do whatever he leads me to do. I think we're used to the idea, aren't we, that when we're feeling guilty or if we're feeling condemned, that is when we're to look to the cross, we're to remind ourselves that we're forgiven. But Paul's saying we need to develop this instinct of looking to the cross at other times as well. For example, when we're feeling lazy Christianly, especially in this area of evangelism. If we're honest, what holds most of us back, I think, in reaching out to others is this feeling of self-consciousness. What will he think of me if I talk about my faith? What will she say behind my back if I invite her to something? But whenever Paul was tempted to think like that, he turned his mind instead to the cross. And he would tell himself this: you are not on this planet to live for yourself any longer. That's over. Jesus has died for you. And he did it so that you would now live for him. So get to it. Look lively. So let's be developing this instinct of living in the light of the Saviour's love for us, looking to the cross to motivate us and letting it push us out in service and mission. We started, didn't we, thinking about that advice of trying out different churches until we find one where we feel comfortable. But I wonder whether Paul would actually have given the exact opposite advice. Wouldn't he say, make sure you find somewhere where you're made to feel uncomfortable? Find somewhere where people care more about what God thinks than what other people think, and therefore where they're prepared to say the hard things when necessary. And he'd say, find somewhere where the cross of Jesus isn't just mentioned, but where it's actually a driving force in people's lives, where it spurs people out in obedient service of others. So as we close, as we know, this gospel message is all about Jesus dying on the cross in the past, and it's all about Jesus promise to return to usher in his kingdom in the future. They're the two anchor points in the Christian life. And therefore, the way to be a gospel person and the way for us to be a gospel church is for us to be living in the light of those two events. The verdict of the judge in the future and the love of the Savior in the past. So let's make sure that's us, that we are a gospel church, that we're those who are shaped and driven by those realities.